All right, go ahead and open your Bible. We're going to jump into our study of God's Word, Psalm 92. Psalm 92. So we're taking a break from our study through the book of Acts, which has been going on since the beginning of the year. And we're beginning a little series here in the summer called Thrive, the art of living, seeking to gain a better understanding of what it looks like to grow as a disciple of Christ, to make progress, to pursue spiritual health and spiritual maturity. You know, in Scripture, we come across just a whole bank filled with verbs, exhortations, commands for believers who follow Jesus. Run, fight, lead, love, sing, confess, gather, encourage, flee. I mean, just so many words that just come at us, and they put hooks on what it looks like to be a disciple, to walk with Christ. These really punchy verbs. And so that's going to be, each one of the messages is going to be some single word, some verb, some action. And many of these verbs that we find in Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, many of them are word pictures. Run and fight, for example. They're word pictures. Walking with God is a word picture. And so when you put all these verbs together, I think in different ways, they shed light on what it looks like to make progress in the Christian faith, to become more and more like Jesus. And in that way, they sort of come together and combine to give us a sort of a group of exercises for the heart so that we can grow strong by God's grace and through His Spirit so that we get stronger in faith. And we make progress in sanctification and becoming more and more godly by God's grace. And so Psalm 92 has some of that for us and some exercises, I think, to strengthen us as believers. And we might be pulling those together under the heading, Remember. And so with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and start reading from Psalm 92, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter and then we'll jump in. All right, beginning in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. Speaking of thriving, look at this image of flourishing. And they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God's word always addresses people. I think that's one of those really obvious statements that we just need to say over and over and over again. God's word isn't intended to just add information to the shelves of our minds. It's always addressed to people. It's always personal. Every text of Scripture is personal. Every text of Scripture comes to people who are in need. Every text of Scripture is helpful in the truest sense of the word. God comes and helps us. That is such good news. For those of us who know we need help, there's great news. God in His word comes to help us. Matter of fact, one of the names, identifying names of the third person of the Trinity is He's the Paraclete. He's the helper. He's the one sent by God to help us, the alongsider who comes and makes life possible, who strengthens us in the grace of God. And I think one of the many questions that we should be asking as we go to interpret any text of Scripture in its context is, who is God reaching for in this passage? What's the state of heart that God is grabbing at, and He's trying to bring perspective and understanding and faith and strength to that state of life, that season of life, that state of heart. How is God speaking, and whom is he speaking to? For example, in this passage, I think there are at least three categories of people who are addressed, by way of application, are addressed in this text of Scripture. And I'll put it this way. I think God is reaching for the joyless, the foolish, and the hopeless. I think by way of application, God is reaching for at least three categories of people: joyless people, foolish people, and hopeless people. And this room is filled with many of them. Matter of fact, someone came up to me after at the end of the 9 o'clock service, and he said, "What if I'm all three?" We get into seasons of our lives where we feel like we are just completely underwater, and God comes by his word and pulls on us and invites us and woos us forward. So think about the joyless, for example. There are some in this room. Maybe you're a believer, not to speak of those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but maybe even you have a relationship with Christ, and you tend to think that God's grace is sort of like your cell phone battery. You know, in the early days, it seemed to last forever, but these days, every time you look at the thing, it's about to die. I mean, it's just got that one little red sliver. Every time you look and you feel like, as soon as I look at this thing, I have to immediately run to the wall, find a plug, or it will die. And that's kind of how grace feels like to you. It used to last for so long, and now it's just always just about to be snuffed out. It's that sense that we have, and you have to keep it powered up constantly. And how do you keep it powered up? Religious chores. You do your spiritual activities. You do your regimens. You pray your 30 minutes a day. You read your Bible reading plan. And you do that over and over. And as long as you do that, you keep the thing powered up and you keep the battery charged. Otherwise, grace goes out. It runs out on you, and there's no more left. And that's how some believers can feel. The foolish. This text addresses foolish hearts. It addresses those who are running after sin, not away from it, actually intentionally running towards it, coddling it, forging alliances, keeping secrets, inside secrets with sin. And this text, God is reaching for the foolish, people believing that an unbroken series of good times and good feelings, as defined by this world, actually leads to happiness and actually leads to joy. And this psalm speaks to you as well. And then the hopeless. The psalm speaks to the hopeless in a powerful way. Believers who are so under attack right now that you feel like there is no fruit, there is no happy ending to the story of my life. God's promises seem to apply to every believer around me, but they just don't stick to me. They don't leverage any kind of hope, any kind of change in my life, and there's a sense of despair and a sense of hopelessness. And you might think, well, what does remembering, I mean, that's the title of this message, what does remembering have to do with those kinds of very real and strong feelings? And the answer is everything. Remembering has everything to do with stepping towards joy, stepping towards wisdom, stepping towards hope. The Christian life is driven by remembrance. It's always been that way. Even from the Old Testament, it's driven by remembrance. How often does God say, you know where you went wrong? You forgot what I did to save you. You forgot it. And I kept trying to drill it into your mind time after time after time through my word and through mighty acts of salvation. And yet you forgot the story of how I brought you up out of the land of Egypt with an outstretched arm and saved you from Pharaoh. And you forgot the story, and then they go astray. It's driven by remembrance. And I think our passage shows us this truth from a few different angles. It just shines light from a few different angles. And the first is this: remember the rescue of grace. Remember the rescue of grace. Look at the first five verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. That there would have been stories that could have been unpacked under these categories of God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness. They're doing that. They're telling these stories and declaring this truth to the music, verse 4, of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. That's why we're talking about this under the heading of the rescue of grace. Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. Now, again, we're putting this under the term remember, even though for those who are counting, the word remember actually doesn't occur anywhere in our text. But just because remember doesn't occur there doesn't mean that it can't serve as a kind of bonding agent to hold together the various themes that exist here in Psalm 92. And one of the reasons I think that it does serve as glue that holds this whole chapter together is the ascription, the words of ascription right next to the number 92. You see the occasion into which this psalm was written. It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. So we know that God had established holy days throughout Old Testament history, special days, and into these calendar events were tucked stories of the grace and power of God in rescuing his people. Passover, for example, it was a festival, it was a celebration, and yet it was reminding you of something that happened perhaps centuries earlier to your ancestors, your great-great-great-great-grandparents. Walked out of Egypt with shackles broken off their feet and broken off their hands, and Pharaoh didn't want it, but God did it anyway. And that's their story, and they just kept telling that story down the line. And Passover helped you never to forget what God did. Feast of Booths had stories tucked inside of it. Sabbath has stories, has theological truth that we're not supposed to forget. And this psalm was written for that occasion, specifically inspired for that. It's a song that's best sung on the day when God's people are resting from their work and remembering God's work. That's why we're putting this under the heading of remembering. The accent in these opening verses is not on things that we do. It's not on my love for God, my labor, my intensity, my devotion, my sacrifices. Look at it right there in verse 2. You just see that word your popping out at you over and over to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. Verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands are sing for joy. How great are your works? Verse 5, over and over, you see the pronounced emphasis of the text is on God, on his grace, on what he's done. Not with us, for us, to us. It's God's grace that comes to us. And this fits perfectly with what we know about the Sabbath. Just think back. This is kind of a brief review of Sabbath. Remember where it started? Creation. So God makes everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. There's Sabbath. Matter of fact, Genesis 2, verse 2 says it this way. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, there is, from that moment, there's no more mention of seventh-day Sabbath in the book of Genesis. You move in, through Genesis, you move into Exodus, come over into Exodus chapter 12, and God's people are not resting, they're working. They're working very hard. Actually, they're slaves in Egypt. And God says, that's about to be over. I'm coming. And he brings word through Moses that I'm going to set my people free from their slavery to Pharaoh. And he says, I've just got 10 ways to show Pharaoh who's in charge. And once I'm done with that, I'm pulling my people out of Egypt and I'm bringing them home to the promised land that I've prepared for them. That's the environment in which the Sabbath is instituted right then and right there. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, Moses writes these words, you shall remember, there it is, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, don't miss the connection, so remember you were a slave and God saved you. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why did he command it? So we wouldn't forget, so we would remember his act of grace in rescuing us from slavery. Exodus 31, similar. Moses tells us exactly what we should be thinking about on the Sabbath. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, so he gives Moses a manuscript to bring with him before the people. He says, say this, and I quote, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. For what purpose? What's the sign for? All signs are pointing to something. What's this sign pointing at? That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. That's the purpose of Sabbath. Keep celebrating it on a weekly basis, over and over, so that you never forget who it was who saved you. In other words, the Exodus, God is making very clear, he's going on record, the Exodus wasn't a joint venture. That wasn't a cooperative effort where I brought 50, you brought 50, I sort of met you in the middle. I got you this far, you brought it the rest of the way. No, it was a sovereign act of the grace and power of God. It was an awesome thing, a redemptive act in the Old Testament. And this was symbolized every Sabbath. When you celebrated the Sabbath, God was literally saying to the people, put down all the tools of labor. And I'm not being symbolic, I'm not being metaphorical. Literally, drop your hammer. Drop your paint pail and do it right now. Don't do anything that even looks like work on the Sabbath day. Why? So that you remember what you looked like the day I saved you. You had no weapons to fight against your oppressors. You had no power to lift your fist against Pharaoh. And I came in and I rescued you by my power and by my grace. You were, Israel, to borrow a phrase from Jesus centuries later, you were weary and heavy laden, and I gave you rest. I gifted you with Sabbath. You never knew what that was like when you were under the whip of the Pharaoh. I introduced you to Sabbath the day that I saved you. This is in your notes. The Christian gospel isn't fundamentally an exhortation. It's a report of what God has done to rescue sinners. Oh, there is a huge difference between those two things. If we think of the Christian life as primarily a set of exhortations, a set of commands, sort of life coaching from the sidelines, we're going to have a completely different view than what the Bible proposes for us, because the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ for us. That's why Paul, when he says, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, and then all of the subjects that are doing all the verbs are God in Christ. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's God. It's controlled. It's dominated by the work and power of a God who saves. When you think about the aspects of the Christian life, the things that light you up, that make the Christian faith exciting, what sorts of things come to mind? The things that you're currently doing, or the things that Jesus has gloriously done? Well, that emphasis will make a huge difference in the way that we live our lives, in our demeanor, in our humility versus our arrogance and self-righteousness. Where's the emphasis? Our doing or Christ's done? That's not to set up an adversarial relationship between the work of the Christian and our progress in the faith. We'll talk a lot about that in coming weeks. But the accent, what's at the bottom are these indicatives, these things that God has accomplished for our salvation by his word and spirit. In terms of this emphasis, let me just try to illustrate it from marriage and to illustrate it in terms of physical beauty. That might help us just to consider this from a different angle. I've always envied guys who are married for several years and just keep up that consistent date night every single week. It just happens that Thursday night. It never moves. That's not been something that we've had consistently week after week over the past 20 years. We celebrated 20 years back in March, and we've been out this week. It's just been wonderful. But even there, I'm just, as we're reading together a book about love, Love Walked Among Us by Paul Miller, and I'm just thinking, oh, how can I serve my wife better these next 20 years? Well, let's just pretend for just a second. Let's pretend, and you're going to have to because it's not reality, but let's pretend that I am an exemplary husband. My wife's not here, so she can't stop and tell stories to prove that that is indeed not the case. But anyway, let's just pretend that I'm a perfect husband. I mean, I say everything that I'm supposed to say. I hug when I'm only supposed to hug. I fix when I'm only supposed to fix, right? I talk when I'm supposed to talk, and I just sit there and present with her when I'm supposed to be present with her, right? Everything is right. I know I'm fluent in all five love languages. I'm even writing other love languages and adding them, okay? Just serving in every way imaginable. And maybe I'm just meeting with some guys. Maybe I work at a local establishment here in town, and over lunch break, I'm just telling some guys around the table all the different ways that I just lay down my life for my wife and just serve her, and I kind of bring my phone out. I've taken some pictures of the card that I gave her, just wanted to show you that, pass my phone around, right? And I bring my guitar, I play for them the song I've been working on, you know, just, it kind of incorporates all the turning points of the past 20 years of our life. You know, I'm laying it on really thick and just showing them all the ways that I'm serving and faithful and devoted to this woman. And they've never seen her. They've never met her before. And then I just decide, you know what? It's time for you to see her. And I pull out my wallet, and I show them a picture of my beautiful wife. And suddenly, they're not so impressed with my acts of devotion. They've got a new explanation. Suddenly, Matt's devotion isn't the only or even the best explanation for why he does what he does. She is. You see her. Oh, this makes perfect sense, right? Well, the Christian life is that way. It's not devotion-driven. It's not sacrifice-driven. It's beauty-driven. It's glory-driven. It's grace-driven, gospel-driven. You hear this story. You see this guy running around in the Gospels, and you see him. He runs over to this field, and he sees a box there, and he opens the box, and he sees something in there, and he closes it, and he goes back home. He sells the house, and he sells the cars, and the goats, and the cows, the chickens. He sells everything he's got, the DVD player, everything. He just sells it all. What are we supposed to think as he goes back and he buys the box? He buys the field. Are we supposed to think, wow, look at the sacrifice? I mean, he was willing to give up all that stuff for this. Or are we supposed to think, what else was he supposed to do? Keep that over this? Do you know what's in the box? Do you know the treasure that's here? Trinkets, treasure, transient, lasting. Why would he hold on to that stuff? It makes no sense. That's what we're supposed to think. It flips it. It reverses it. Where's the emphasis? On sacrifice, duty, devotion, me. Look at me. Look how glamorous my sacrifice for God is. Or is it, no, he really is that compelling. The gospel is really that good. What turns the prodigal son around? Remember the story of the prodigal son. So he goes off, he squanders the father's inheritance, blows all the money. He's brought absolute shame to the family name. It's just a laughingstock around town because everybody knows what this kid's been doing. And he's at the bottom of the barrel. What is it that causes the boy? What thought does he have when he comes to his senses that sends him back home? It's the thought about the generosity of his father, isn't it? He thought, it was better in my father's house. And he even thought, you know, in a countercultural way, my father, in a shame culture, but my father's different. I think my father would take me back. I think he would let me come in and work as a hired servant. I think he would actually maybe even be gracious enough to give me a paycheck so that I could subsist a living. The generosity, a sense of the generosity of the father is what sent the boy back home. And he didn't know half the story of the generosity that was awaiting him when he turns the corner and the father sees him from a distance. And the father just begins to tear off in his direction, hightailing it toward his boy. He gets there, grabs him, picks him up. The celebration begins. I mean, this father's generosity is lavish. I mean, immediately he starts barking orders to the servants. He starts saying, I'm going to need some stuff. I need a ring. I need some new shoes. I need a barbecue pit. I need a DJ. Like, it's going to be on. We're going to celebrate because this child who was lost has been found. It's the generosity of God. It's the story of the lavish grace of the father. And it points us upward into that richer story of the gospel. Note the tone of Psalm 92 here. Now look how it describes the believer. This person has encountered good news. Verse 1, he's happily giving thanks and singing. Verse 2, he's declaring God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 3, he's bringing out the instruments, the lute, the harp, the lyre. He's celebrating with instrumental music. Verse 4, he's glad. He's singing for joy. Verse 5, he's saying, great are your works. It even tells you what he's saying. He's shouting, great are your works. This text doesn't feature a believer who is somber, who is afraid to emote, to show the glad-hearted affection and joy that he has in God. There is an overflow of joy in the love of God, in the grace of God, all over this passage. The joy of the believer is not one that depends on happy circumstances. Otherwise, joy will be elusive for large swaths of our entire life. It's not emotional highs, ups and downs. It's a joy, here in Psalm 92, it's a joy that drinks deeply from the fountain of the gospel, from good news, this perfect work of God that enables us to rest. That's point number one. Number two, remember the way of wisdom. Remember the way of wisdom. Look at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. This psalm moves, if you will, from a vision of the past and how that affects the present, God's grace and his power, his saving acts on our behalf, how that affects the present, and then it moves right into this moment where we're seeing the way that the world is carved up in the wisdom of God. There are two ways to live. There are two kinds of lives. The wisdom literature in the Bible often speaks in this kind of way. It's very black and white. It's very binary. Life is clear. It's this pristine worldview where there are, Psalm 1 is a classic example of this, where there are two kinds of people living two kinds of lives leading to two kinds of destinies. Two people, the righteous, the wicked, nobody in between. Psalm 1 just says, the righteous and the wicked. They're doing two kinds of things. The righteous are meditating day and night on the law of God. The wicked are scoffers, and then they end up in two different places. The wicked cannot stand in the judgment of God, and the righteous are in the congregation of the righteous, and they're flourishing like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. Two different people living two different lives leading to two different destinations. And so the Psalms come at this from two different angles. Sometimes they just paint a wholly positive picture of what it means to walk with God, of the joy that's found in him, the strength that's found in his word and his promises, the nearness of his presence. And then there are other times where it comes by way of contrast. It comes by way of warning and exhortation, and that's what we have here. Matter of fact, that same imagery that I was just referring to in Psalm 1 is actually used right here, that agricultural imagery of a tree planted by water and its leaf not withering. And whatever he does, he prospers. That same kind of language is used right here in Psalm 92. We'll see it in just a second. But for now, just look at your notes, this word about wisdom sayings in the Bible. Wisdom sayings in the Bible often distinguish between the way things appear now and the way things finally turn out in the end. So often that's what God is doing, is he's saying, hold on, don't judge too soon. Take the long view of history. Look at the entire narrative arc and see where it lands at the end on the day of judgment. For example, the Proverbs tell us. Wisdom language, right? The Proverbs tell us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is what? Is death. It seems like it's right, but its end is actually death. Things aren't always what they appear. There's Lady Folly who's sort of walking metaphorically through the book of Proverbs, and she's calling out for the simple. Come and listen to me. There's a seductress walking through the pages of Proverbs, calling out for the simple. Come, and she's inviting, and she's telling him all about what the night holds in store and what's there in her room and in the chambers and the myrrh and the aloes and everything, and she's just laying it on there, trying to entice him away. And the simple pass on, Scripture says, and are punished for it. Why? Because they're thinking superficially about life. They're thinking, she looks pretty. That sounds like an awesome night. Let's go for it. They're not thinking in the long run. The Scripture goes on to say, but her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. And this is wisdom calling out to the simple, saying, don't go. I know it sounds like it's going to be an awesome night. When the whole story is unfolded, it's going to be a horrible night. It's going to destroy you. It's going to be your undoing. She'll reduce you, the Scripture says, to a crust of bread. And here are the Psalms, right here in Psalm 92, saying things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are flourishing in every way. And you might look at them and say, okay, so what's the purpose of serving God when you can have such a great life without him? I mean, look at that guy. He's on top of the world. That lady, she's just doing so well in life, and the ball is always bouncing in her direction. Doesn't feel that way for me. And the wisdom literature of God's word is saying things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are flourishing, but just hang on and keep letting the story play out, and we'll see what happens in the end. And sometimes it looks like the righteous are withering on the vine, and the scripture says, hold on, don't judge too quickly, just keep watching this story play out, and we'll see how the narrative ends. It's the wisdom of God. Sin, by definition, deceives and destroys. You even see this setting up of the future of where sin leads right there in verse 7. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Sin deceives, sin destroys. When we coddle it, when we run after it, when we forge these secret alliances, it begins immediately to dull our senses. It begins immediately to cast this fog over your ability to discern right and wrong. It makes us callous to the voice of God, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that secret sin in your life, that immorality that's being cherished, that pornographic addiction that's being clicked on time after time after time, the lying, the deception that's going on, whatever it is, it's eating at your ability to find joy in Jesus. It's eating at your ability to treasure Christ above all things. If you're married, it's ruining your marriage. You might say, but she doesn't even know. It's ruining your marriage now. Now. What's the answer? God holds out his arms and he says, run to wisdom. And by the way, Christ, I sent Jesus to go to the cross, and his blood can cover all of your sins. He can purify, he can cleanse, he can transform. Run to wisdom. Turn from sin. This text, it's filled with grace. It's a Sabbath song. It's rich with imagery about what God has done in Christ for us in the fullness of time, but it's not without warning. It's not without warning. It doesn't pull punches. The purpose of verse 6 through 9 is to warn us. Our hearts, as we sing the hymn, are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. You know, I love that one of the things that I love about the Psalms is how real everything sounds. Sometimes how raw things sound in the Psalms. God, where are you? Take your hand from the fold of your garment. Well, what does that mean? In modern parlance, in modern language, it's, God, take your hands out of your pockets. I'm dying down here. You know, the Psalms sometimes use that kind of language, absolute desperation in the presence of God. If you don't come yesterday, I'm gone. I can't make it another night. God, please bring your grace and bring it now. And in Psalm 73, I love the fact that he almost brings us in on the journey where he almost went over the cliff into apostasy. And he helps us hear the whole story as it played out in his head. Psalm 73, but as for me, Asaph writes, my feet almost stumbled. What happened? He'll tell us. I was envious of the arrogant. That's what happened. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I saw the ball was always bouncing in their direction, and I started to get envious. He's speaking very honestly about this. And then verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked. This is his assessment. Always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And if you stop there in verse 13, you think this guy is calling it quits on the faith. What changes it? The next words. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He backs up as God in wisdom writings of the Bible. Backs up and he looks at the entire arc of the story and sees where it ends for the wicked, and he holds on in faith. God in his word is saying things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes it looks as though God haters are going from strength to strength, but it doesn't end well. Sometimes it looks like believers are withering, but check them out later as they approach the end. And matter of fact, that's where the psalmist goes next. The end note of this psalm is not gloomy. It is not sober and heavy and warning laden. In fact, this psalm is a powerful note of assurance right here at the end. Even with the implicit warnings about the way of the fool, it speaks of the future of the believer with absolute confidence. Look, remember the hope of the gospel is our third point. Remember the hope of the gospel. Beginning in verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. What a prospect of the future. And they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Oh, what rich words of the future of believers by the grace of God. One of my favorite hymns is not so well-known hymn by a hymn writer called Augustus Toplady, and it's about assurance. And he writes these words, "The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love." Powerful words of assurance about the finishing work of God in our salvation. Actually, that particular hymn ends in this rich way. It says, "Yes, I to the end will endure as sure as the promise is given." It's going to happen. "I to the end will endure as sure as the promise is given, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven." I'll grant they're happier, but they're not more secure than I am right now. Justification lasts forever. Justification is not fragile. It's not fine china. It is titanium. It is powerful. It holds and it doesn't let go. We are called in Scripture to cling to Christ, and yet if our hold should ever fail, his love doesn't let us go. His grip, good news, is powerful enough for the both of you. That is good news. What God's grace begins, God's faithfulness completes. And without that truth, we're all toast. What God's grace begins, his faithfulness completes. And in that sense, Psalm 92 is almost an illustration of what Paul would write in the New Testament, Philippians 1, verse 6. "I'm confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It is going to happen. There's no question mark over your future glorification. If you've been justified by the grace of God, there's this promise of future flourishing for believers. No matter what we might emotionally feel, there's this promise. You will get there by the grace of God. And that's why we're starting here tonight in this series. Because we're going to move into all kinds of Christian verbs, actions, what it looks like to make progress in the faith, ways in which God is calling us forward into service, into singing, into confession. But we can't leave this behind. We have to keep remember with us through every other verb that we study. This has got to stay close. Otherwise, our Christian verbs will become moralism, behaviorism. In all of our exploration of what it looks like to pursue spiritual health, let's not accidentally leave the gospel behind and make this whole thing dependent on us. Yeah, depending on how you like to think about yourself, this might be a downer. But you're not the author and the finisher of your faith. And God isn't the author and you are the finisher. God isn't the author and you're the closer. You're the finisher. You bring the thing all the way to the end. No, actually, he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Psalm 92 really, really does a happy dance all over that truth from top to bottom. There are no imperatives in this text. You notice that? Not a single command for God's old covenant people to perform for him. Not one. There's no application to-do list that's stapled onto the bottom of the text. It's a Sabbath song from front to back, from top to bottom. And it's taken up not with evidences of our steadfast love for God, but of his steadfast love for us. And what a portrait of spiritual thriving this is, of a Godward life. This psalm is really directing us, really kind of through the entire progress of the life of the believer, the one who trusts in God. In a sense, it almost fast forwards through life. The person who begins by praising God in the early goings of this chapter is old by the time we get to verse 12 through verse 15. You look at the descriptions of this old saint, this old man or woman in verse 12, and she's flourishing like a palm tree. She's growing like a cedar in Lebanon. Apparently, if you wanted cedar, the best place in the world to get it at the time was Lebanon. That's why God, in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 29, where God's just kind of rolling out his resume of all the things that he can do and the things that the word of God and the voice of God does in the world. And one of the things the voice of God does is it breaks the cedars, and he adds, even the cedars of Lebanon. And here's this old saint, and she's hard as cedar from Lebanon. She is solid in her faith. Verse 12. And then early on, she's planted in the house of the Lord, and she hasn't withered. No, in fact, she's flourishing in the courts of God. And it looked like the wicked were flourishing for a moment there, right? Turns out they weren't. And we see that in the end. Again, various times in the life of the believer may have looked as though the righteous were not flourishing. Turns out they were. In the deepest and most meaningful sense, they had everything they needed. We have everything we need in Christ. And you look at this gal in verse 14, bearing fruit in old age, full of sap and green. Oh, I just think of what Paul writes later on when he says, our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And here's this lady, she's pictured as old age in verse 14, yet she's full of sap. She's green. She's vigorous. She's like a cedar. She's got this hard, strong faith in God. And then we're even brought into her language, her prayer life in verse 15. She's declaring, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Friends, we look to God's grace in the past to fuel perseverance in the present toward the confident hope of flourishing in the future. In that way, this psalm has all three tenses in it. It's directing us with a glance and a backward direction to what God has done to save us. It's directing us into the wisdom and the path of God now in the present. And then it's helping us to keep our eye on the prospect of the future hope of flourishing before God. This psalm describes in a real way the perseverance of the believer. But even more than that, I think it accents the preservation of the believer. The preserving power of the grace of God. It is a Sabbath song. You know, when it comes to our hearts and our growth in faith before our God, God isn't trying to just quickly fix us. You know, so often I look at my parenting life and I am so ashamed of the moments where I bark an order because when I barked it last time, they moved really quickly. They did what I asked them to do, and actually it turns out, not a scientific study, but the louder I bark, the quicker they move. Next thing you know, you can become a behaviorist in your household where it's not about the hearts of your children at all. It's just about getting stuff done and being at ease and having a peaceful home at whatever cost. God, praise God, is not like me. He will take the long way around. He'll take 10 years to let the truth soak in. He's not in a rush the way we are. He's not microwave. It has to happen right now. He just starts barking orders and saying, get moving. He's not that kind of God. He would rather shepherd our hearts. He would rather move us toward truth. Move us with truth, move us toward truth, teaching, massaging, lovingly disciplining us on our way until we truly see it. He doesn't want us doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. He wants us to get it. And he'll wait as long as it takes, and he'll massage the truth in until he knows we've got it. We see it. See what? Until we see that his promises can be believed. Until we see that his prescription for joy is the best one on planet Earth. He can be trusted. He can be believed. This is the very heart, friends, of Christian change. This is at the very bottom of Christian change. The motivation center of what makes you do what you want to do. Why did you do it? Why did you obey God? Why did you disobey God? And this goes to the heart of Christian thriving. God comes to the joyless. He comes to the foolish. He comes to the hopeless. And he woos us toward himself with the truth. And he begins by wooing us with these wonderful words of grace. And he's not inviting you at the outset to perform for him, to do circus tricks for him, for his glory. No. He's calling us, he's inviting you, first of all, not to work, but to believe. He invites you first to remember what he's done on your behalf, not what you've done on his. And the order makes all the difference in the world, because if we see his grace, and then we do, and then we step forward in obedience, now that's grace-motivated obedience. It's not drudgery. It's not spiritual chores. It's joy. It's he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's the shape of the gospel.